Now, in most of our Bibles, we have chapter headings. Now, I wonder if you look down in your Bible in front of you and find what those people who've printed your Bible have decided is the title for this chapter. In my Bible in front of me, it says Samuel's farewell address. In other words, the time when he said bye. Well, chapter titles can be deceiving. Now, Samuel certainly has a habit of speaking to the people regarding a king. In chapter 8, we've seen him speak to the people at Ramah. They come to him and demand a king, and he speaks to them about kingship. Chapter 12, he gathers the people again. It's at Mizpah. And again, he speaks to them concerning kingship. And here, chapter 12, new place, not Ramah, not Mizpah. This is Gilgal, after the victory of Jabesh Gilead, and he speaks to the people. Is this the end for Samuel? Well, if you were to keep flipping over chapters in your Bible, this is chapter 12. When someone says farewell, goodbye, you usually expect them to leave. But if you go through, Samuel seems to have not gone very far. And in fact, it's not until chapter 25 that he dies. Now, some of you might be feeling smug at this point, and you'll be thinking, well, my Bible does not say Samuel's farewell address. Maybe it says something like Samuel's address at Saul's coronation. Well, that's better. But there's still a problem. When we read this chapter, did you spot anyone else speaking apart from Samuel? Did you spot anyone doing anything apart from Samuel? Now, if you were there, now, boys and girls, if you were outside and someone spoke for a long time, that happens, and then in the middle of the day, in the middle of summer, there was the biggest thunderstorm you'd ever heard. Would you be talking about what someone said, or would you be talking about the biggest thunderstorm you'd ever seen in your life and getting absolutely soaked to the skin in this utterly unexpected deluge? That was the actions of God. You see, there's much more in this chapter than simply Samuel speaking. This is a huge turning point in Israel's history. If you were to take the Old Testament, or certainly from Exodus to this point in Samuel, you could see judgeship, particularly in Judges and Samuel. And the key verse here is verse 13. It's one of those passages which comes into the center. And look at verse 13. There's two beholds. Behold the king whom you have chosen. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And Samuel is moving the people from the past to the future. This is a massive covenant renewal ceremony. Now, if you like neat sections in Israel's history, and maybe it's not quite as neat as this, but we can think about some C's. Israel started off, first C, the camp. There they were around Israel, as a book's called, Camping with God. And there they were. There's a big covenant ceremony at Sinai, thunder and lightning there. At the end of the camping time in the plains of Moab, there was another covenant ceremony with Moses, with the book of Deuteronomy. Israel as basically one big camp. Well, then they went into the promised land, and we could see that as another sea, a commonwealth, as in there's no king or queen over them. There's just judges from time to time and in different places. How did that start? Massive covenant ceremony. Can you remember? Well, we studied it in the midweek. Half the tribes at Mount Ebal, half the tribes at Mount Gerizim, calling down blessings and cursings. That would be spectacular. And then Joshua at Shechem saying, what are you going to do? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what have we got here? Well, we've got something new. Not the commonwealth. We're moving from the commonwealth. You can probably guess by third C. We're moving to a time of the crown. There's further stages coming. But this is coming from commonwealth to crown. It's a massive change in the way the whole country is being run. It's a bit like saying in England, tomorrow the monarchy is abolished, and we're going to bring in a presidency like all the other nations. And maybe some of us will be looking around at the other nations and saying, I think I quite like the monarchy, really. But it's that kind of seismic difference. And where are we in this chapter? It's tempting, as we've said often, to put ourselves as kind of like the hero in the story. We think we're kind of Samuel, telling the people what's what. But we're not really to see ourselves as Samuel. We're in the crowd. We're the people whose hearts are up and down. And we need to know about two things that we see in this passage. Yahweh and his mediator. They're the big actors. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, bringing the thunder, and Samuel, the mediator. And we'll see three things about them. Three F's. Yahweh and his mediator. They're flawless, they're feared, and they're faithful. So let's start off then at this covenant renewal ceremony. We'll see Yahweh and his mediator both being flawless. And let's start here by looking at Samuel's integrity. Samuel speaks about them and he says, behold, the king walks before you, verse 2, I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Now, do you remember when God came to Abraham? He said, I am Almighty God, walk before me, Genesis 17:1, and be perfect. So the idea being that from day to day, Samuel has walked in integrity. And when he said, I'm old and grey, we're not thinking that he needs to get some quality product from Boots just to try and cover that up. That was a mark of honour and respect and wisdom. And he says, from my youth to the time when I'm old and wise, I have walked in integrity. Now, what scene would be conjured up? Look at verse 3. It says, testify. It's there again in verse 3. Testify. And then in verse 4 and 5, sorry, verse 5, it says, witness. Witness. If you hear the word testify and you heard the word witness, where are we? We're in court. And Samuel is convening a covenant court. He starts off by saying, here I am. What does that remind you of? Here I am. That's where Samuel started off, running to Eli, saying, here I am. Here, and he's saying, here I still am. From my youth to then, my youth to now, here I am. Testify against me. I told you about a king in chapter 8. I said, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. What have I taken, he says. Testify against me. He goes to the 10th commandment, where they list the things that people coveted. Oxes and donkeys. Have I taken any of those? Have I been like Balaam, the false prophet, who wanted the gold? No. You see, Samuel was swimming in a sea of corruption around him, but he is known as someone who's just not interested in stuff. He said, I'm not going to take a bribe. They say, verse 4, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hands. This is a man without flaw. And who does that remind us of? A man without flaw. A flawless mediator. One who, when they wanted to get false witnesses, couldn't even get two to agree. One who Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Three times. No fault. No fault. No fault. We're seeing here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who is without flaw. And we should pray that God would give us the grace to have lives like Samuel, modeled on that great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that our faithfulness to God's commands will lead to a consistency of life that will mean we shine like stars in our generation. We can think of ourselves in our workplaces. Could we get our work colleagues around us and say, testify against me. Who have I lied to? Who have I manipulated? Could we get our families around us and say, who have I oppressed? Who have I pushed down for my own advantage? Remember how Paul spoke in a similar way. He said, God is my witness. You can see it verse here, verse 5 here, the Lord is witness. He is witness, the people say, to integrity. What a wonderful testimony. Samuel's integrity, flawless. Remember, this is the covenant mediator who they are rejecting, the system they're rejecting, and they're convicted before God. He is flawless in this sense. But there's someone who's more flawless than even Samuel, who's but a man and a sinful man. We see here Yahweh's covenant keeping as we're thinking about Yahweh in his mediator being flawless. We'll be finishing the service singing Psalm 99, which we've already mentioned, speaks about Samuel as a mediator alongside Moses calling on the Lord's name. And Samuel begins to speak about Israel's history. And it's significant because he's there in the promised land. And who does he start with? The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He's saying, you wouldn't be here without God. You wouldn't be here. He's still in court. He's saying, look, am I guilty? And the people say, no. Okay, well, if you're not guilty, what about, is it going to be God or the people? Who's broken covenants? And the whole point here is Yahweh's kept the covenant. You have broken it. He goes on. Verse 8. Your fathers cried out, what did the Lord do? Sent Moses and Aaron, brought them up. God is faithful. But what are they, verse 9? They're unfaithful. They forgot the Lord their God. And he goes through it. The book of Judges, Sisera, the hand of the Philistines, the hand of the king of Moab. They cried out, verse 10. And what? Even though they've sinned, verse 11, the Lord sent deliverers. And notice the selection of deliverers includes Jephthah. From our study of the book of Judges, against which enemy did Jephthah defend them? The answer is the Ammonites. And so it's very significant that straight after verse 11 comes verse 12, and they see Nahash, king of the Ammonites, and they should be thinking, in the time of Jephthah, we cried out to God, and God sent us Jephthah and delivered us. But they didn't cry out, they demanded a king. Totally different. See, they should have been thinking, this kind of sentiment, his love in time past forbids me to think, he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. They should have been thinking, he's helped us in the past. Every time, even when we've confessed sin and confessed our sins, he's helped us. He'll help us this time. But Samuel says, God's been flawlessly faithful, and you have not. Why is that the case? Well, that's our second point. Yahweh and his mediator, they're flawless. And now we have Yahweh and his mediator, they're to be feared. Feared. What was the issue? It's a lack of fear. It's a lack of fear. The whole next section is focused on this. Look at verse 14. If you will fear the Lord your God. You see, what have Israel got into? They've got into what could be called a faithless but. A faithless but. Look at verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said, no, but a king shall reign over us. That same phrase, you can look back and see it in chapter 8, verse 19, and chapter 10, verse 19. It's a distinctive phrase. Sometimes it's occasionally translated slightly different, but in the original, it's there. No, but. Do we ever say, no, but, to God? When God's saying, trust me, I've been faithful in the past, I'll be faithful in the present and the future. Do we in our minds say, no, but God, do it this way? People are saying, I don't want another judge. We want a king. No, but we're going to have a king. No, but we're going to have a king. And we're seeing in this passage, God saying, right, you want a king? Here, have a king. King like the nations? Have a king like the nations. The no, buts. Because there's a lack of fear of God. In verse 12, it could well and probably more accurately be translated like this. When you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said, "No, but a king shall reign over us, but the Lord your God was your king." That's what they should have been thinking. God says, Hosea 13:11, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." How often can we be like David? Do you remember David's? Did God keep delivering David? Do you remember that time Saul threw a spear at him? He escaped. Saul was going one way around the mountain. David was going the way around the mountain. He escaped. Saul came into a cave where David was, and David escaped. He escaped, he escaped, and he escaped, and he escaped. And then he said, "I can't cope anymore, I'm going to the Philistines." If someone as godly as David can get like that, this passage encourages us to beware our hearts lest we waver. Unless we waver even in older age, it's possible. It happens. You may know those who wavered in older age because they've allowed a no, but. Yes, you've done that in the past, but what do we need to remember? We need to remember this. Whatever our circumstance, too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. So the problem with these people is they've got to a position where they're not trusting God. And Samuel's saying this is to do with a lack of fear. And therefore, he gives this call to fear. You see that in verse 14, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and don't rebel, then," and there's some translational difficulty here, "but then all will be well." And notice, it's not just the people who are to fear. Do you notice what it says in verse 14? It's not just the people, it's both you and the king. He is as much under the covenant law as you. Both need to follow covenant obligations. If you follow them, you'll be blessed. But verse 15, it's got covenant blessing in verse 14 and covenant curse in verse 15. "If you rebel, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." There's a call to fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God doesn't just, though, call them to fear. He creates fear. We've already alluded to this. You remember that time on Mount Sinai when the law was given and God wants to show them the power of the law? He sends thunder, lightning, and the people say to Moses, "You go up. You go up and talk to God, not us. We're scared lest we die." And here we are, probably May, June time. Samuel says, "Look, stand still and see this thing that the Lord will do before your eyes," verse 16. "Is it not wheat harvest?" It's like May, June time. This is the dry season. And then what does he say? "I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, because we don't live in an agricultural society, we probably don't realize quite how devastating what Samuel was saying was. Think about these farming people. Months of hard work have gone into this harvest. And unless the harvest comes into the barns, then they're going to starve. And Samuel is saying to the people, "You might be a great army, but you can't stop one drop of rain falling." And this is a huge thunderstorm. Verse 18. "So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." Now, isn't it significant that at a time when the people are rejecting the system of judges and bringing in a system of kings, that God does something that establishes the authority of Samuel over the nation in a stronger way than possibly has ever been seen before? They're thinking, he's called for this rain. Boom. Thunderstorm. Who has this kind of relationship with God? Who can do this? Samuel. Why? Because God is establishing his authority, his prophetic and mediatorial authority before the people. No longer a judge, but very much prophet, very much covenant mediator. And wasn't this needed in those days? Think about these people. Majority of them are not saved. Some saved, majority of them unsaved. And they're just needing something to be scared of. Now, it's interesting if you like these kind of things, you can study the history of hanging in England up to the abolition in the 60s. And if you look at this year on year on year, the rate of people hung is remarkably stable. Remarkably stable. It's almost as if the government, and it seems the high suggestion was the government was basically saying, well, if we hang enough people each year, then everyone else, because most of the times it's public hanging, will get the message, you don't misbehave, you don't kill, you don't run amok. And we'll have public hanging to a certain level, and then people will be scared enough and obey. And that's how our system worked. Now, I'm not saying I'm in favour of public hanging. I'm just saying that's you look at the stats, that's the way it worked. And that's the kind of level that God is working on. People, the majority of these, don't love him. They don't know him. Most powerful human emotion, probably to manipulate people, is fear. That's what our government does, isn't it? If it wants us to lock down, it tries to scare us. God uses fear. Now you might say, well, we're in the new covenant now. No need to fear anymore. Well, what did God say to Timothy? Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, very similar to this situation, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul spoke in Romans 11:20 about unbelieving Jews who are broken off because of their unbelief. And he says, you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Hebrews would say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what's this telling us? That it's telling us the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that a right fear of God keeps us from immorality and apostasy. Immorality, breaking God's law, and apostasy, leaving the faith altogether. It is not irrational to fear one who it's right to fear. What did Christ say? Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. And one of the tragedies of our day is that people do not fear God. That is a great tragedy. Certainly in the wider culture, people can come on even at a time of COVID and stare death in the face. They might be scared, but they're scared of what's going to happen to their body, but they're not scared of what's going to happen to their soul and passing into eternal judgment. And that's the kind of fear we're talking about. We're not talking about fear of physical consequences. We're talking about an awareness that God has the power over our eternal destiny. You might say, well, that's pretty terrifying. Well, it should be terrifying if you're outside of God today. And that's why we need to have the third point here. Yahweh and his mediator, they are flawless. Yahweh and his mediator are to be feared, but Yahweh and his mediator are faithful. And we'll see this pointing to the gospel in these final verses from verses 19 to 25. Now, two themes come throughout these verses, so I'm not going to deal with these strictly in order. I'm going to match things up as themes. And the first one is about Yahweh, that he is faithful in blessing and cursing. You see, these people realize in verse 19 that we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. It's as if they're kind of jotting down their list of sins and they've suddenly got it. This is treason. You know, it's like a petty criminal coming into court and he's thinking, well, I've done a bit of shoplifting. I've broken my word a few times. One or two other things I'm a bit ashamed about. And then he thinks he's just going to go in and get a few months. And then realises, oh no, I'm up for treason. That's a death sentence. That is the highest offence. And the people are realising this is treason against Almighty God. And so God gives them what will happen in the future via Samuel. And it's this covenant blessing or covenant curse. Verse 21, don't turn aside against empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are, same word, empty. So turn away from emptiness. As Psalm 119 says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Because, verse 22, the Lord is faithful. He will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. The root to covenant blessing. But notice in verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now, where do we see this in the new covenant? Well, do we not see the emptiness in any other route to God outside of the cross of Christ? People going after empty things. Some people just not interested in God, and they just want the trivial entertainment. They're just saying, well, when can I go and watch football again? When can I go down the pub without restrictions again? When can I do this, that, and the other for my own pleasure? Or maybe they're saying, I can do things which will get myself to God. Emptiness. But if we do the opposite of that, serve the Lord, verse 20, with all your heart, or in verse 24, serve him faithfully with all your heart, considering the great things he has done for you, then we will be safe. And notice it's what he has done for us. He's not saying you get there because of your service. You get there because of what he has done, what Christ has done. And then we know the blessing in Christ. But the greatest joy and hope, I believe, in this passage is found in the faithfulness of Samuel the mediator. Are we not like this people? Verse 19, the people say to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. Sometimes we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. He is the judge. We see Samuel here as the mediator calling down thunder. That's one thing Christ will do. He will judge his enemies. You read the book of Revelation, there's no doubt that Christ condemns his enemies and destroys them. And if that's what Christ is like, then we need to come to Christ and say, pray for us. Pray for us. Intercede for us. And what does Samuel respond? Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. This passage tells us that the people had a mediator. And it should lead us to praise God for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should say, praise God, we have a mediator. Even though we're like this people, we go astray. We do things wrong. We see, or maybe we don't see, maybe we don't fear enough. But if we think about it, we know that there's judgment coming to us. And God says, I've got a mediator for you. I've provided him for you. Let me ask you today, have you come to Christ and said effectively, pray for me. Bring me to God. Because we know that when someone comes in repentance and faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the answer given in verse 23, far be it from me that I should not pray for you. The Lord Jesus Christ delights to bring people to God. He's a reconciling God himself. But it's also encouraged us, doesn't it, that we should follow the example of Samuel and the example of Christ, Moses and Paul. They were known as mediators. And if we're a believer, we would be saying, forbid it, Lord, that I should cease to pray for your covenant people purchased by your blood. And thinking about this passage, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should cease to pray for the greatly privileged children of believers raised in Christian homes or married to Christian spouses who might attend worship and are as yet unmoved, who have not yet learned to fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell and yet stands so willing to forgive. Far be it from me that I should fail to pray for those. And far be it from me to fail to pray for a world under judgment, rocked by a COVID warning to fear that is not yet fearing for the right reasons." So then, how should we title this passage? Well, we could title it "Goodbye for Now." That would be a little bit trite, because Samuel is leaving as judge, but very much continuing as prophet and mediator. But as this turning point occurs, remember verse 13 is the center of this passage. "Behold the king whom you have chosen," the Lord's given you what you wanted in his anger. The people need Yahweh and they need his mediator more than ever. And so shouldn't we praise God? Surely we're a people who need God and his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than ever. We should praise him that our mediator is flawless. We should pray that we would truly fear God in the right way. And we should praise God for his faithfulness to the covenant and his faithfulness as a mediator. And just in case we're confused on this fifth thing, let me just end by explaining what happens when someone becomes a Christian in the two types of fear. Now, what happens when someone becomes a Christian is they realize that their sins before God deserve hell, eternal hell. And once we start contemplating that, that is a terrifying prospect. They have that right fear of God, and they realize, I deserve hell. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Nothing. I can't contribute 0.01%. I've had it. My sins deserve hell. And to become a Christian, someone says, "Yes, I deserve hell, but thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you've done everything that I need. You paid the price with your blood for my sins. You lived a perfect life, so I do deserve heaven. And you will pray for me as my mediator and intercessor, the only mediator between God and man," 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us. And Christ brings us to God. Now, is our fear gone? Well, our fear in that sense is gone because we no longer fear hell. Because in Christ we deserve heaven. But we still fear in this sense that we should be afraid of doing anything to upset such a wonderful Saviour. And that fear should keep us on the narrow way, thinking, how could I do anything to grieve the one who left glory, who came to earth, who lived that flawless life, and who died in my place for my sake. He bore the wrath that was my due, and he brings me to God. And we can say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. How could I do anything against him? Amen.